Right, we're going to be reading from the Bible now, and we're going to be reading from the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 9. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1239. So we're going to be reading the whole of chapter 9. So Revelation chapter 9, starting at verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
Thanks, Emily, for reading that for us. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. And if you're new with us this evening, it's great to have you with us. If you'd regularly be here, it's great to have you here as well. I'm sure there's going to be much here for us to talk about, to consider, and much that God has to say to us through his word. I'm going to pray that God would help us as we do that. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you're the God who sent your son Jesus, that he calls the weary, the struggling, the sinning, the people like us to come. Thank you that you're the God who calls us home in your son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear what it is you have to say to us this evening from this scripture. And we pray it for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Losing things is really annoying, isn't it? Tuesday morning, I walked my 10-year-old to school, and then I came up here to the church building. I said hello to Archie on the way in. I sat at my desk at 8:45 in the morning, and I didn't feel in my back pocket the wedge of paper that I'd put in there as I left home. Three folded A4 sheets of handwritten notes, the first draft of this sermon that I'd written the previous afternoon. Maybe I put them in my bag. I rifled through. No, that's not what happened. Maybe I just left them at home. Maybe, but I remember putting them in my back pocket. back pocket, stupid idea, why did I do that? Now, might I have reconstructed my notes? Probably. But I reasoned it's a 1 mile walk from my house via school to here, so I set out to retrace my steps, scanning the ground for white rectangles. As I did that, Ray drove past. I didn't notice him at the time. I'd stopped outside Oscar's house to have a chat with him as he headed off to lectures. Had I dropped them there? No. I'd passed Louise and her kids walking down Humber Road. Perhaps they'd fallen out. No, not there. Nah. Outside the school, the ground was empty. I walked past Hugo and Mariska's house. Still nothing there. Turned out onto Queen's Road. And there, fluttering in the breeze on the pavement, looking a little disheveled for their half an hour sat there, there were my notes. The sense of relief, the joy at finding that which had been lost, even just for half an hour. And bonus, though, I didn't realize it until Wednesday. I'd found the introduction for my talk as well. Jesus tells stories of things getting lost and then being found. And he says there is more joy in heaven when sinners repent than those who don't have to. Even when it's a lost coin, there's joy. But sinners repenting, there's more joy when there's sheep that are lost. There's joy when they're found, but there's more joy in heaven. Even when a child is lost and then found, there's even more joy in heaven than that. Heaven parties when sinners repent. God dances with joy over human repentance, which is really less a matter of us turning back to God and more of God finding us. We're continuing this evening to work our way through Revelation, this last book of the Bible, week by week. And here we are in chapter 9. And maybe, as you've heard it read, it's a little intimidating. It's a dark tale of unrepentance. And yet it's about Jesus and it's for our good. There are two visions here that we've just heard read, and we'll just take them in turn. Here's the first thing. Verses 1 to 12. We'd rather die than ask for help. But there is safety with Jesus. We'd rather die than ask for help, but there is safety with Jesus. Last Sunday when we finished, 8 verse 13, there was a warning, a triple warning, three woes. All that we'd seen, there was worse to come. And now here we are at the beginning of this next vision, verse 1. John sees a star that's fallen onto the earth, a meteor perhaps. That's not good. It's symbolic, of course, because it's personified. You can't actually give a key to space debris, but this star gets given the key to the shaft of the abyss. It gets given the key of hell. Now, we've seen that before in Revelation. Back in Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus has the key of death and Hades. Jesus has the power to open hell and to close it. And here, he lends his key to this fallen star. And all hell breaks loose. And what are we to make of this? Is hell literally deep underground? Is it the foot of a mine shaft? That's the picture language we get here. A deep grave, somewhere that you can't get yourself out of, you can't climb out of, that's locked from the outside, that's inescapable. We can't literally describe hell any more than we can literally describe the new creation. But Revelation stacks up pictures to give us an impression as the Holy Spirit reaches for ways to help us to understand. And here, within the limits of language, we can be sure that the good things are even better than they're described. And the bad things are far worse than any description we get here. We're told here that this shaft gets unlocked. And smoke billows out. That fits with what Jesus says, speaking of hell where the fire never goes out. And so smoke rises up to darken the sky. And then in the smoke, a swarm of locusts come. I've never seen locusts in real life. I've seen special effects super locusts in the last Jurassic World film. I've heard Phil, a member of our church, describe how he drove his family to the beach on holiday one year and how their windscreen got completely covered in swarming, buzzing locusts. Sounds absolutely horrible. And in the pages of the Bible, particularly in the prophecy of Joel, we're told that locusts are like an army that strips the landscape of life, coming in judgment. And here in Revelation 9, locusts are no ordinary locusts. John describes them in loads of detail. Did you notice in verses 3 to 5? And then he adds even more detail from verse 7 to 11. We're told that the stars are given keys and then the locusts are given power. Power like that of the scorpions of the earth. They can sting. Verse 5 says, like a scorpion when it strikes. They're given power to attack, but in verse 4 and verse 5, they're told what they can and can't do with that power. They can't harm creation, unlike previous plagues. They can't touch the grass and the plants and the trees, as you'd expect locusts to do. And they can't do anything to those people who have the seal of God on their foreheads, which is the description of Christians back in Revelation 7, verse 3. So whatever's going on here, those who are Christian are safe from it. They're protected. They're shielded. They have refuge from the locusts. This judgment is turned away from them. These locusts torture people, and those people, we're told, suffer agony. We're not told precisely how or when. But this isn't describing the ordinary scope of disease and hardship during life on earth. How can we say that? Because such things don't come with religious exemptions. Christians get cancer. Christians lose their jobs. Christians experience relational tension. Christians get harmed by other people, just like everyone else. This is different. This harm is inflicted by locusts that swarm up from the abyss. This is more like the encounters Jesus had with unclean or impure or evil spirits who were tormenting people in the gospel accounts. This is that. And such things are outside the bounds of how modern Western people think. In the 21st century, am I really talking about locusts coming from the pit of hell? I am. The problem is this, isn't it? That inside the box, cause and effect, merely material explanations fail. They fall short. They're not enough to explain everything that happens in this world. In certain situations, personal, personified evil, which Jesus assumes is real, goes some way to explaining a whole lot of the mess that we see in the world. In the summer term here, we were working our way through Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus meets a woman whose daughter was tormented by an unclean spirit, and she was bedridden as a result. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus meets a dad whose son is tormented. The boy is subject to seizures, in addition to being deaf and nonverbal. And those ailments are not uncommon. We find them in our church family. One of my children has epilepsy, so this is close to home for me. Such illness is the result of living in a fallen world. It's traumatic and it's heartbreaking. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But in some situations, there is something more going on. The boy in Mark chapter 9 didn't just have those physical ailments. Mark describes for us how he was violently assaulted and thrown in fire and water by evil spirits. That's more than just sickness. And we tread really carefully before saying such things, before concluding that the trouble that someone is experiencing is directly coming from the evil one. But sometimes it is. What Revelation 9 portrays as a vision, Mark 7 and Mark 9 record as eyewitness testimony, telling us that Satan prowls to torment people, to cause harm, to have us believe lies about ourselves, about other people, and about God, to deceive us, to accuse us, to tempt us, to choke or snatch away God's word, to stir up sin in our hearts, or to hinder the spread of the gospel in the world. Satan loves to wreck people with lies, convincing us that either we're useless or it's everyone else's fault or nothing can ever change. But Satan's a loser. He's wrong. And even what he can do is limited. You notice here how the locusts are on a short leash? Verse 5 tells us that they're not allowed to kill, only to torture, and only for 5 months. And again, the language is symbolic, but the time, it's not a complete period of time. It's not even half a year. It's still an awfully long time to endure Satan's damaging attacks, but it is limited. Now, we might have questions about how it is that Jesus could allow any of that to happen. That's reasonable. Though I don't think we get complete answers to those kind of questions. The Old Testament book of Job might be a helpful companion, but it is different. That's about Satan afflicting a righteous believer rather than someone who isn't, which is what's happening here. But look, whether we can understand the dynamics of how and why such things happen, we do clearly see personal evil in the world today. And yet, in all of that, Satan is severely limited. God versus Satan is not a fight between equals. Jesus sets the scope of what the devil can do. And the briefest possible explanation of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins, overwhelmingly so. And Revelation 9 adds to that that all who turn to Jesus are saved by him and shielded from such torments. In this vision, it's only those who are not Christian who are attacked. And we're told this in verse 6, that in those days such people will seek death but not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. They are suffering a fate worse than death. Death would be preferable for them, and yet it's denied them. And we might read it and think, well, maybe it's not so bad, but I think that's why John adds further detail in verses 7 to 11. That we can ask John, what are these locusts like? And John says, well, they're like horses chomping at the bit for battle. As if with gold crowns and human faces and women's hair, they're fierce and they're beautiful. Like in Joel's prophecy, these locusts have lion's teeth. They're armored, they're thunderous, the noise is deafening. And for a third time, we're told they have stinging scorpion tails. Proverbs says locusts have no king, and yet they advance in ranks like an army. But these locusts from hell, they do have a king. They have a king over them called the Angel of the Abyss in verse 11, also called Abaddon or Apollyon in English, destroyer. Here is an army of destruction come to destroy. Some people just want to watch the world burn. And verse 12 says, this is the first woe. The vision shows people who aren't Christian suffering awfully, and yet, did you notice, entirely avoidably. It's the same as at the end of Revelation 6 in verse 17 of that chapter where people ask, who can withstand the day of God's judgment? There, instead of asking God to save them, people ask rocks and mountains to come and fall on them and kill them. You see, in the way this vision is set up is in people's best interest to believe in Jesus, because then they'd be spared. And yet people won't. We're not neutral. We're not purely logical people. We're not even committed, overwhelmingly committed, to our own well-being. Not if it means embracing a crucified Savior. Because that's the nub of this. Self-interest is not persuasive enough. It's not powerful enough to turn us away from our sin. This vision tells us people would rather be tormented by evil than turn to God in desperation. That story was repeated as people met Jesus face to face. So, if I met Jesus, I would definitely follow him. No, you wouldn't. Not necessarily. People met Jesus face to face and they refused to follow him. They were unwilling to give up on their riches, unwilling to leave their family, unwilling to let go of bitterness, unwilling to give up the position they had, unaware of the depths of destruction that locusts have wreaked. So our sin degrades us physically and mentally and spiritually, which is what Satan loves. Abaddon's army are out to destroy by any means possible. And going our own way messes with our affections. We settle for the joys of sin. We open the door to the devil's accusations and lies as he whispers, you're too bad. God's had enough of you. And so on. In the cold light of day, it seems unimaginable, doesn't it, that anyone would rather be destroyed by evil than come to God, than repent. Surely, who wouldn't say, look, I'll do anything to get me out of this? No caveats, no conditions. Look, whatever it takes, anything. Why rather die than turn to Jesus for help? Be like that desperate dad in Mark chapter 9. Say, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, I know most of us here would say, I'm Christian. So what does this vision say to us in that situation? Well, surely it tells us we are safe from these locusts. We face loads of other trouble in this world, but we're safe from this. We're sealed with the seal of God, his name on our forehead, the Holy Spirit living in us, represented in our baptism. And still at times, though, we open ourselves up to the devil's accusations and deceptions because we still sin. I believe, help my unbelief, is not just how we become Christian. It's how we go on living as Christians. Feel like you're at the end of yourself? Or do you run from that? Do you tell yourself, I'm not so bad? Do you blame the circumstances for the evil that remains in your life? Do you blame other people for failing to help you? Why not instead admit that you're not as mature as other people imagine? As much as you'd like to think you are. See, I think Revelation 9 teaches us to cultivate a posture of repentance, of desperation. And in that, I'm absolutely not talking about wallowing in misery as a sinner. Self-pity doesn't get anybody out of this. No, I'm talking about this, saying, Jesus has saved me. I'm a child of God, and I need his pity, his mercy every day, every hour, every moment. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Naturally, we'd rather die than ask for help, but there's safety in Jesus. That's the first thing for us to see here. The second is this, that we would rather rage against God than ask for help, but we can repent. Do look with me from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Broadly speaking, this sixth vision from verse 13 to 19 that comes with the sixth trumpet sounding, it works much like the fifth. Verse 15, there are four angels who are released to kill a third of mankind. These seem more like fallen angels than heavenly ones. And with them, there are twice 10,000 times 10,000 troops. Twice everyone times everyone of mounted troops, 200 million of them. Who are the ones who are actually to do the killing that these angels are released to do. Verse 18 tells us these lion-headed horses bring plagues of fire and smoke and sulfur from their mouths. Unlike the locusts, these horse lions don't torment people for 5 months. They simply kill a third of humanity. We said before that proportion is symbolic. In a similar vision in Revelation 6, verse 8, a quarter of humanity is killed. Here it's a third. It's the same thing, but it's louder. It's really hard, isn't it? The point, though, isn't to locate these events in space and time. It's a vision. It is a vision of people dying. It is set in human history. This isn't hell. This is hellish. And as we hear about it, we know two things, don't we? Firstly, that everyone dies. Humans are mortal. Life is fatal. We all die, even though we live all our days in denial of that. And secondly, we know that many die before their time. And that human history is littered with major events where vast numbers of people die at the same time. So as we hear about this vision, we could talk about the Haiti earthquake or the Boxing Day tsunami. Or of how COVID killed 3 million, of the Black Death killing 25 million, of Spanish flu killing 50 million. It's estimated that World War II killed 3% of the global population. And here there are these demonic horses in a vision who kill over 33%. This is like everything awful all at once. And we hear about it, and often don't we want to ask, well, why did the third of humanity die? Why them? Why would this happen? And much like the questions we might have raised of the other vision, it's not that we can't ask that, but we're not necessarily entitled to an answer. There are many things that are not ours to know. I think Jesus shows John this vision to get us to ask a different question. And not for the first time, things in Revelation are like things that happen in the gospel accounts of Jesus, just told in a very different way. So in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is in conversation with some people, and they get talking about the horrible things that happen in the world, about recent atrocities and disasters in their culture, in their day. Including they talk about those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. And as they're talking, Jesus warns them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. We want to know about the guilt or the innocence of those who died. Jesus says, no, turn your attention to this. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's the issue. That's the question. What about you? You notice just how this vision ends in 9 verse 20. It talks about the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. And verse 20 and 21 tell us they still did not repent of the work of their hands. They still did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. See, the deaths in this vision are awful. The Bible supports the idea of great lament and sorrow when people die. A traditional Christian funeral takes death really seriously. We mourn deeply. And we should. But this vision directs us to think about something else. To think about the survivors. To think about what happens next for them. The vision's purpose is for you to think about where you stand. So we can debate the hypothetical questions. We can ask why things happened, and that can be helpful. But it is no use at all if we don't face the concrete reality of our own situation. Verse 20 says, they still did not repent. Verse 21, nor did they repent. Twice for emphasis, they didn't repent. To repent is just a word for turning around, away from one thing and to something else, away from one person and to someone else. And in Christianity, that's particularly about turning away from sin and idols and turning to Jesus as your God and Savior. The vision of locusts in this chapter says it is in your best interests to repent. Turn to God and he will mark you as safe from the locusts. Yet people would rather die than repent. This vision of horses shows something truly awful happening and says this didn't lead those who survived to repent. In the face of suffering, we easily rage against God for allowing it to happen. Or we obsess about why it happened. And Jesus says, no, you repent. I promise this, isn't it? We'd rather die than turn to God. We'd rather rage at God than repent. Because awful stuff doesn't shake us from our sin or from worshipping false gods. I don't know how some people get through some of the nightmarish things that happen to them in this world. Look at people in my life, I don't know how you're still standing. And I think that all the more when I see that dear friends of mine have not got the foundation of knowing that God is good, knowing that he will bring justice, that he would be with them. I don't know how people get through. I really don't. But they do. They press on with barely a thought for God. That's what this vision tells us. It's like the human condition is being like that story of the monkey with its hand in the jar, stuck there because it's taken hold of a nut and it can't get its hand out without letting the nut go. And so it just sits there, stuck. Even as plagues of locusts swarm through, even as death strikes, the monkey holds on rather than letting go and fleeing to safety. And when all that stuff happens, we want to take issue with God and we want to set the terms, want to pick and choose the treatment that we think we need, rejecting medicine because it tastes bad, even if it might make us well. We love ourselves and we love our sin. And we might not put it that starkly, but the way human beings live speaks more clearly than the words we say. We give our sin our time and our money that we wouldn't invest in pursuing treatment or buying medicine that would make us well. Because we don't want to let our sin go. It's never that we won't worship, it's that we worship ourselves. We settle for less than God. We bow down to man-made gods that can't see and can't hear and can't walk. I read a recent study that argued that one of our biggest problems today is that we look at our own faces too much. Because historically, human beings couldn't get the opportunity to do that. And today we have mirrors in our homes and we make buildings out of vast sheets of glass so we can see our reflections in them. And I can go back and watch this on YouTube later. And we don't turn off self-view when we're on a Zoom call. It's that old Greek myth, isn't it, of Narcissus, about the danger of being captivated by our own reflections, and it doesn't end well. And I know that narcissism is a clinical diagnosis, but sinners are inherently at least a bit narcissistic. We get obsessed with ourselves. And verse 21 here tells us where that leads. It leads to murder. Killing others with our hands or with our hearts as we scramble to get whatever we want out of life. It's a pursuit of magic arts. And you might not think so, though paganism is increasingly popular. But that aside, think of the lengths we go to make our own meaning, to solve our own problems, to tap into that sense that there is something more than just what's material. It leads to sexual immorality. When the sinful heart and the hormones meet, we reject God's good design for sex as the expression of self-giving love between a husband and wife, and instead we justify lustfully taking and taking and taking. In other words, the final word of that verse, theft. Our many sins, whatever they exactly look like, are devilish. And we do them while being mistreated by those from the pit of hell. And seeing the violence that they do to us and to others, and still we go and drink from their poison as well. Because we don't want a God who will say no to us. Even though it's so obvious that a God who just says yes to everything we want is just a worthless God that we've made for ourselves. Just self-worship dressed up as religion. The hymn's right, we've got proud hearts and stubborn wills, and we don't want to be told otherwise. I don't want the God of the Bible to be our God. What kind of God is that? Well, the God who set up these visions to shine his light by his Spirit into our hearts this evening, the God who doesn't swarm at us in destruction, the God who doesn't come at us with an army, the God of the Bible who is a God of weakness and service and love, the God of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the God who says, you were a slave to sin, tormented and dying as hell sought to have you, and you couldn't free yourself. And feeling the devastating effects of sin shows us we need to repent. It makes it obvious to everybody else, and yet that rarely moves us to repenting. Because in the end, all that will turn us around is the good news of Jesus, carried on the breath of the Holy Spirit, the news of the God who sent his Son to the cross. The only thing that can really turn us around is Jesus, who says, I have the keys to set you free from the chains of hell and from sin's deathly grasp. He says, I will protect you from the locusts and the armies of hell, because I was tormented in your place and I died in your place. All hell could break loose against you and not bring you to repentance. Because Satan hates the thought of you repenting. So he's not going to forcefully chase you into the arms of God. But Jesus says, no, see in me, all heaven has broken loose in your favor. Look at the cross and see my arms held wide because I came to find you. I came to bring you home. Be found. Come home. Let's celebrate. Let's pray, shall we? Use an old prayer that captures that sense of what repentance looks like. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. Amen.